Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, December 4, 2024, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will respond as soon as we can. That number again, 615-974-1182. We're studying a new book tonight. This is a wonderful little book entitled Steps to Christ. Very important subject and a very important book. It's written by the author Ellen G. White, and I'm sure that you will enjoy this, hopefully as much as we do. What I'd like to do is something a little different tonight. I want to read the foreword to the book. And so that's on page 5 of my book. And if you have a book and you're following along and you don't have a foreword, then just go ahead and listen. The foreword is written by the trustees for the Ellen G. White Publications, which is part of her estate foundation. So let's go ahead and read this. A foreword. It says here, few books attain a distribution reckoned in millions or exert so great an influence in the uplifting of humanity as has Steps to Christ. In countless editions, this little volume has been printed in more than 70 languages, bringing inspiration to hundreds of thousands of men and women throughout the world, even those who dwell in the remote corners of the earth. From the appearance of the first edition in 1892, the publishers have been called upon to add printing to printing to meet the immediate and sustained demand from the reading public. The author of this book, Ellen G. White, 1827 to 1915, was a religious speaker and writer well known on three continents. Born near Portland, Maine, she spent her early life in the New England states, and then her travels and labors led her to the rapidly expanding central and western areas of the United States. The years 1885 to 1887, she devoted to work in the leading countries of Europe, where she often addressed large audiences and continued her writing. Subsequently, she spent 9 active years in Australia and New Zealand. From her pen have come 45 volumes, large and small, in the fields of theology, education, health, and the home, and practical Christianity, several with a distribution exceeding the million copy mark. Of these, Steps to Christ is the most popular and widely read. The title of the book tells its mission. It points the reader to Jesus Christ as the only one who is able to meet the needs of the soul. It directs the feet of the doubting and halting to the pathway of peace. It leads the seeker after righteousness and wholeness of character step by step along the way of Christian living to that experience where he can know the fullness of blessing which is found in the complete surrender of self. It reveals to him the secret of victory as it unfolds in simplicity the saving grace and the keeping power of the great friend of mankind. This edition marks a forward step in standardizing the paging of the book and forthcoming English language printings. With no change in the text, but with a format, spelling, and capitalization in keeping with the times, this little compendium of devotion will continue on its mission, but now in such form, regardless of the size of type or page, as to conform to the new index to the writings of Ellen G. White. Jacob of old, when oppressed with the fear that his sin had cut him off from God, lay down to rest, and he dreamed and beheld, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, the top of which reached to heaven. The connection between earth and heaven was thus revealed to him, and the words of comfort and hope were spoken to the wanderer by him who stood at the top of the shadowy stairs, that the heavenly vision may be repeated to many as they read the story in the way of life is the sincere wish of the publishers. All right, let's go to page 17, The Sinner's Need of Christ. We read God's love for man already, and I don't have my notes, and nobody has any notes, but that's what I'm being told. So I'm going to go ahead and go with that. We're going to begin with chapter 2, The Sinner's Need of Christ. Page 17. Man was originally endowed with noble powers and a well-balanced mind. He was perfect in his being and in harmony with God. His thoughts were pure, his aims holy. But through disobedience, his powers were perverted and selfishness took the place of love. His nature became so weakened through transgression that it was impossible for him in his own strength to resist the power of evil. He was made captive by Satan and would have remained so forever had not God speedily interposed. It was the tempter's purpose to thwart the divine plan in man's creation and fill the earth with woe and desolation, and he would point to all this evil as the result of God's work in creating man. So there you go. There's what Satan is all about, and that's what he does, and that's the way he worked. Now, let's back up just a little bit. This third sentence, it says, but through disobedience, man's powers were perverted and selfishness took the place of love. So when Adam ate of the tree in the Garden of Eden, his selfishness came forth. And you can see that when Satan is talking to Eve and he's telling her that God was a liar and that God was lying to her. And so his powers were perverted and selfishness took the place of love. Then it says his nature became so weakened through transgression that it was impossible for him in his own strength to resist the power of evil. This, my dear friend, is the fallen, sinful human flesh. Before Satan tempted Eve and Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, before that, man had the sinless flesh of man. And so there was no sin in him. But when he decided that he was going to put the word of Satan above the word of God, and he was going to eat the fruit that God had said not to eat, it's not on his menu plan. He decided to go off the menu plan, if you will. And when that happened, then the sinless flesh of man went into a transformation and became what we today call fallen, sinful human flesh. And so, backing up, it says his nature became so weakened through transgression that it was impossible in his own strength to resist the power of evil. So Satan had won the battle there. He had conquered humanity. Adam, being the representative of the human race, the father of the human race, when he ate of that fruit, we, being in him, are considered to have eaten that fruit also, even though we weren't born yet. But because Adam represented us, now the entire human race was thrown into fallen, sinful human flesh, and our natures became so weakened that we could not possibly do the will of God. That's the situation that we were after Adam ate of that fruit. Then it says he was made captive by Satan and would have remained so forever had not God specially interposed. So God stepped in right there and saved the human race. And he gave us a second chance, if you will. And so Satan, having captured the human race, taking the whole human race captive by taking Adam as the representative of the race, brought the whole human race into sin and condemnation and death. Then it says it was the tempter's purpose to thwart the divine plans in the divine plan in man's creation and fill the earth with woe and desolation. And he would point to all this evil as a result of God's work in creating man, blaming the whole thing on God. Now, what I'd like to look at here is, it was the tempter's purpose to thwart the divine plan in man's creation. So let's take a look at that divine plan. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look at what God's divine plan really was. Ephesians chapter 1. And beginning with verse 3, we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Did I say Galatians? Ephesians is the book I want. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Here it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Well, I mentioned that the human race was in Adam, and so when Adam sinned, the whole human race in him sinned when he sinned. Well, notice what it says here, that we were placed in Christ. That makes him the representative of the human race. After all, he created the human race. He created Adam. And so he would represent the human race as its creator. Now let's look at verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him," once again, he's representing us, "in him before the foundation of the world," before we were even created, before the earth was even created, "before the foundation of the world, that," now here's his plan for us, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in agape." And that's the word there for the English word love. The original word is agape, self-sacrificing love. So let's read those two verses again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And that's the way Adam was before he sinned. So let's go back to steps to Christ. We're still in that first paragraph. And near the bottom of the paragraph, it says, "It was the tempter's purpose to thwart the divine plan in man's creation." So when Adam was created originally, he was created with the sinless flesh of man, sinless and holy. And then it says, Satan wanted to thwart this plan and then fill the earth with woe and desolation. Would you say he succeeded at that? Yeah, I would say so. And then it says he would point to all this evil as a result of God's work in creating man, thus blaming God. Is there anything fair about that? No. Nothing's fair about that. But then who says Satan has to be fair? He doesn't play by the same rules you and I do. Second paragraph. "In his sinless state," holy and without blemish, okay, "in his sinless state, man held joyful communion with him," capital H, God, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," Colossians 2, verse 3. "But after his sin, he could no longer find joy and holiness, and he sought to hide from the presence of God. Such is still the condition of the unrenewed heart. It is not in harmony with God and finds no joy in communion with him. The sinner could not be happy in God's presence. He would shrink from the companionship of holy beings. Could he be permitted to enter heaven, it would have no joy for him. The spirit of unselfish love that reigns there, every heart responding to the heart of infinite love, would touch no answering chord in his soul. His thoughts, his interests, his motives would be alien to those that actuate the sinless dwellers there. He would be a discordant note in the melody of heaven. Heaven would be to him a place of torture. He would long to be hidden from him who is its light and the creator of its joy. It is no arbitrary decree on the part of God that excludes the wicked from heaven. They are shut out by their own unfitness for its companionship. The glory of God would be to them a consuming fire. They would welcome destruction that they might be hidden from the face of him who died to redeem them. You know, everybody wants to go to heaven, right? That's what they say. Oh, I want to go to heaven. I want to be there where there's no sin and all of that stuff. And then they don't realize, oh, there's a face there. That's the face of Jesus Christ. He's there. Now, I want to give a little bit of a warning, a caution here. If you don't like Jesus now, when you cannot see him, you will hate him then when you can see him and you will be with him. Now, this is an important paragraph. The second sentence in the second paragraph says, "But after his sin, he could no longer find joy and holiness, and he sought to hide from the presence of God." Well, how are you going to do that in heaven, dear friend? How are you going to be able to hide from God there? It won't be possible. And then it says, "Such is still the condition of the unrenewed heart. It is not in harmony with God and finds no joy in communion with him. The sinner could not be happy in God's presence. He would shrink from the companionship of holy beings. Could he be permitted to enter heaven, it would have no joy for him. The spirit of unselfish love that reigns there, every heart responding to the heart of infinite love, would touch no answering chord in his soul. His thoughts, his interests, his motives would be alien to those that actuate the sinless dwellers there. He would be a discordant note in the melody of heaven. Heaven would be to him a place of torture. He would long to be hidden from him who is its light and the center of its joy." You know, if you're going to be in some place when you can't do anything that you like to do, and you can only do those things that you hate to do, wouldn't that be torture? Absolutely. So, guess what? It is in God's mercy that God does not let the sinner into heaven. He is merciful to those who don't love him, who don't want him. And it is his mercy that he allows them to go to the lake of fire and be away from life for all eternity. That is a merciful thing on his part. God is not in the business of metering out torture. And along this line, we can be tortured in heaven if we don't like it there. But we have another false thing going on, and that's what's called the immortality of the soul, and the bringing up of a ever-burning hell where people are being tortured by God's fires constantly for all eternity, never having any reprieve. God does not do that. He does not bring torture on the people, either by allowing them to be in heaven or by allowing him to be in an ever-burning hell. When people sin, when they go against Christ's word, and remember, Christ's word is a word that says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Christ's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, and he is creating righteousness and life in you and me by speaking it to us. If we reject that word of life, then what we are rejecting is the only source of life and happiness in the universe. If we are rejecting that, then God simply gives us what we ask for, the absence of life. And when the lake of fire is finished with its work and everything is burned into stubble, the fire goes out, and those who have had their sin burned up and have, because they cling to that sin and have burned with it, they cease to exist, and they are no longer a part of anything, and they are unconscious for all eternity. And they don't know it, and in God's mercy, they are no longer under torture of any sort or of any kind. So we have this idea of torture, either by being in heaven and not liking it there, or or the idea that there is an ever-burning hell, which does not exist. God does not do that. He does not torture anybody. All right, let's go to that third paragraph. On page 18, the first full paragraph, it says, "It is impossible for us, of ourselves, to escape from the pit of sin in which we are sunken. That's because of our fallen, sinful human flesh. It says, our hearts are evil, and we cannot change them." Now, the heart is the seat of the emotions. And so, what it's saying is that we are emotionally involved in selfishness, and our hearts are evil. Our emotions are constantly bringing evil. And so, then it says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." In other words, you get apples from apple trees and oranges from orange trees. And so, the only thing that comes from an evil heart is evil. And that's what it's saying here. We need, if we want to have the goodness of God, is a change of heart. A change in who we are. And so instead of being an evil tree, now we can become a good tree. That's part of what conversion is all about. And so if we're a good tree, then the good things of God will come out. But we can get into that later. Okay, so it says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." And then it says, "The carnal mind," that is the fleshly mind, fallen sinful human mind, if you will, "is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Job 14:4, Romans 8:7. Education, culture, the exercise of the will, human effort, all have their proper sphere, but here they are powerless. They may produce an outward correctness of behavior. In other words, we can make ourselves look good, but they cannot change the heart. They cannot purify the springs of life. There must be a power working from within, a new life from above, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ. His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God, to holiness. So we need a change of mind. We need to allow our fallen, sinful human mind to be crucified with Christ and receive the sinless mind of Christ in its place. And backing up just a little, it says, "There must be a power working from within, a new life from above." Now, we were talking about life. Remember, rejecting the only source of life and happiness? "A new life from within, from above, excuse me, before men can be changed from sin to holiness. That power is Christ." We can say that life is Christ. His word can do it. And then it says, "His grace alone can quicken the lifeless faculties of the soul and attract it to God, to holiness." And so that is what Jesus is doing. He is coming to us, and he is wooing us, and he is drawing us, drawing our hearts to him. He's drawing our emotions to him. He's also drawing our motives to him, which, by the way, is the reins in the Bible, the kidneys. And he's drawing our attention to him, which is our spirit. Then he communicates to us through our spirit, through the Holy Spirit, to our spirit, in our minds. The mind being the seat of the intellect. Within our mind is what is something that is called the spirit. And God communicates to our spirit through his Holy Spirit. And the spirit is the seat of the character. Now, I suggest that you not try to take a picture of the brain and try to find these things. This has to do with the way God works in our hearts and in our minds and in our inward parts. And it's a metaphorical description of how this works. All right, bottom of page 18. "The Savior said, except a man be born from above, unless he shall receive a new heart, new desires, new purposes and motives, leading to a new life, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, the heart is the seat of the emotions. That would also be the desires of the heart. And the purposes and motives, that would be the kidneys, the seat of the motives. And then it's leading to a new life. Our old life is gone. Our fallen, sinful human mind is crucified with Christ, and the mind of Christ takes over and dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, so let's read that again. I broke it up pretty bad. The Savior said, except a man be born from above, unless he shall receive a new heart, new desires, purposes, and motives, leading to a new life, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3 margin. The idea that it is necessary only to develop the good that exists in man by nature is a fatal deception. That is pantheism, dear friend. Pantheism teaches that everything is God. The tree outside is God. The table that we're sitting at is God. Kitchen faucet, that is God. The water that comes out of it, that is God. That is pantheism. But there's another form of pantheism that's called panentheism, which says that God is in everybody, even not only the good, the people who have given their souls to Him. He dwells in them, not physically, but He dwells in them through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's mind taking over the void caused by the crucified, fallen, sinful human mind of man. God takes over, and He dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, who can dwell in us. And He can be everywhere all at once. And so Jesus dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He does not dwell in us physically, and He does not dwell in those who are evil. And so, where it says here, the idea that it is necessary only to develop the good that exists in man by nature is a fatal deception. It is pantheism. The idea is that God is in everybody, and all we need to do is figure out a way to get Him to come out. Or get that goodness to come out, is usually the way it's phrased. All right, let's go on. The natural man, that is our fallen sinful human flesh and fallen sinful human mind, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, if we want to learn about God, we can only hear it, we can only learn of God through the Holy Spirit. And as we read our religious books, as we read our Bibles, the Holy Spirit will speak to us, and we can discern these things because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Then it says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. 1 Corinthians 2:14 and John 3:7. Of Christ it is written, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 1:4 and Acts 4:12. Now, there's something going on here that I probably should bring to your attention. And that is, only Jesus Christ can give us salvation. But how many times do we see what God wants to do in us in our daily lives, what He wants to do in us? And we take that to mean that God wants us to do it. And so we set out to do it, and we say, okay, Lord, all that you have spoken, we will do. I will do this, and don't worry about a thing. I've got this covered, and consider it done. And that is a fatal error, dear friend. We cannot do it. Our fallen, sinful human mind, our fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly do the will of God. We need a change of mind, and we need Jesus dwelling in us and doing His work in us through the Holy Spirit. And so if we try to save ourselves, we are doing nothing but wickedness. All right, page 19, first full paragraph. It is not enough to perceive the loving kindness of God, to see the benevolence, the fatherly tenderness of His character. It is not enough to discern the wisdom and justice of His law, to see that it is founded upon the eternal principle of love. Paul the Apostle saw all this when he exclaimed, I consent unto the law that it is good. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, the law is, they're talking about God's, what we call God's Ten Commandments. I like to think of them as God's promises. And let's just hold your finger here in page 19, and let's go to our Bibles, Exodus chapter 20, and let's look at God's Ten Commandment law. Now, this law is a transcript of His character, and what that means is that the Ten Commandments are God's character written down, transcribed for us so that we can read who God is. And He's embodied in these Ten Commandments. Did I say that right? Well, anyway, these Ten Commandments describe who He is. Let's put it that way. All right, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, if you remember the story about Egypt, they were trapped at the Red Sea. There was a mountain on one side and the Red Sea on another side, and the Egyptian army was attacking them from the third side, and they were trapped there. And God did a miracle, and he stopped the Red Sea, and they were able to cross on dry ground. Now, who did that? Did the Hebrews do that? No. Did the Egyptians do that? Absolutely not. In fact, they got drowned in the water when they tried to follow Israel. Excuse me. So, I call these two verses God's preamble to his constitution, if you will. And he brought them out of the land of Egypt, which represents sin. So he brings us out of sin, and then also out of the house of bondage. In Egypt, they were slaves. And we are slaves to sin if God doesn't take us out. Now, here's what he's saying here. You know my power. You know what I am capable of doing. You know what I have done for you so far. So if you believe me, if you believe in my power, if you will receive my power in your life, you will have no other gods before me. That's a promise, dear friend. That's not a command. God's not asking us to do that. He's asking us to rely on him. If you believe in my power to take sin away from you, you will have no other gods before me. Why is that a promise? Because God is doing that in you. If you will let him, he will take those other gods away. And then verse 4, "You will not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water above. You will not bow yourself down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep or cherish my commandments." Then it says, if you believe in my power to deliver you from sin, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You just won't do it. It won't be part of you. It's not you anymore. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Then it says, if you believe in my power to take sin away from you, you will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I'm not going to read all that, but let me go ahead. This is a Sabbath commandment. Let's go ahead and read it. You will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then he says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made, through his creative word, heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now the Sabbath reminds us that God is the one who's going to take away our sin, and we can rest from trying to get rid ourselves of sin. That's what the Sabbath day is all about. All right, in verse 12, if you believe in my power to take sin away from you, you will honor your father and mother. You will not kill, verse 13. You will not commit adultery. You will not steal. You will not bear false witness regarding thy neighbor or against thy neighbor. Verse 17. If you believe in my power over you to provide for your needs and to take care of you, verse 17, it says, you will not covet thy neighbor's house, you will not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is on thy neighbor's. You will not want anything that belongs to someone else. Because you know that God is taking care of you. And because you know that God is taking care of you, and you know that he has the power to deliver you from sin and to provide for your needs, you will not covet these things. But you will trust and rely on the Father to provide for you everything that you need at the right time. So that is God's constitution, if you will. That is his 10 promises. That is this description of who he is in and written down so that we can read it. All right, let's go back to Steps to Christ, and we're on page 19. Let's begin with that first full paragraph. I'm not sure I finished all of it, so let's start at the beginning of it. It is not enough to perceive the loving kindness of God, to see the benevolence, the fatherly tenderness of his character. That's not enough to see that. It is not enough to discern the wisdom and justice of his law, to see that it is founded upon the eternal principle of love and the Ten Promises. Then it says that Paul the Apostle saw all this when he exclaimed, I consent unto the law that it is good. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. But he added, in the bitterness of his soul anguish and despair, I am carnal, sold under sin, Romans 7:16-14. He longed for the purity, the righteousness to which in himself he was powerless to attain, and cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of from this body of death, Romans 7:24, margin. Such is the cry that has gone up from burdened hearts in all lands and in all ages. To all there is but one answer, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Now remember, I was talking about when we try to take our sin away, when we try to do these things. Well, that's what we call the old covenant. And that thinking causes this response from Paul. And let's back up a little. It says, in the middle of the paragraph, I consent unto the law that it is good. I want the law. I want God's righteousness in me. I want him to do his promises in me. Then he says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. But he added, in the bitterness of his soul anguish and despair, I am carnal, sold under sin. He has fallen sinful human flesh. He has been sold under sin. He has fallen sinful human mind. He has been sold under sin. And there's no way that he can do God's will. And so he's trying. He's trying, and he can't succeed. He can't get it. And he's almost there, and he just can't reach it. And it's never going to be where he can get it. And he says, Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The fallen sinful human flesh. And there's only one answer. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. We can't do it ourselves, dear friend. We cannot set up and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and set out to do God's will. All we can do is simply bow before him and plead with him, O Lord, have mercy upon me, for I cannot do the things that you want to do in me. I pray, Lord, that you will dwell in me, that you will do your work in me. Take me now and have me and use me according to your will. I give myself to you afresh just now, that if you will just dwell in me and do your work in me through the power of the Holy Spirit, then I can receive your righteousness in my daily life, in my experience. That is the way to righteousness and salvation. That is the way that Christ will help you. He will help you by pulling you up to his level and make you right with him. All right, bottom of page 19. Many are the figures by which the Spirit of God has sought to illustrate this truth and make it plain to souls that long to be freed from the burden of guilt. When, after his sin in deceiving Esau, Jacob fled from his father's home, he was weighed down with a sense of guilt, lonely and outcast as he was, separated from all that had made life dear. The one thought that above all others pressed upon his soul was the fear that his sin had cut him off from God and that he was forsaken of heaven. In other words, he had been cut off from the only source of life in the universe, and he would never get it back. Going on, it says, in sadness he lay down to rest on the bare earth, around him only the lonely hills, and above the heavens bright with stars. As he slept, a strange light broke upon his vision, and lo, from the plain on which he lay, vast shadowy stairs seemed to lead upward to the very gates of heaven, and upon them angels of God were passing up and down, while from the glory above the divine voice was heard in a message of comfort and hope. Thus was made known to Jacob that which met the need and longing of his soul, a Savior. With joy and gratitude he saw revealed a way by which he, a sinner, could be restored to communion with God. The mystical ladder of his dream represented Jesus, the only medium of communication between God and man. So the ladder was a metaphor of Jesus Christ. If we want to get to heaven, we need to let him take us there. And that's what that ladder does. And the angels were going up and down on that ladder, and they knew, they know the Son of God really well. They know Jesus really well. And then going on, it says, this is the same figure to which Christ referred to in his conversation with Nathanael when he said, ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, John 1:51. In the apostasy, man alienated himself from God. Earth was cut off from heaven. In other words, when man sinned, we were cut off from heaven, cut off from all life, the only life in the universe. Then it says, across the gulf that lay between, where man had been alienated from God, across the gulf that lay between, there could be no communion. But through Christ, earth is again linked with heaven. With his own merits, Christ has bridged the gulf which sin has had made, so that the ministering angels can hold communion with man. Christ connects fallen man in his weakness and helplessness with the source of infinite power. Page 21, but in vain are men's dreams of progress. In vain all efforts for the uplifting of humanity if they neglect the one source of hope and help for their fallen race. In other words, all of our trying in our own strength is not going to accomplish anything. Then it says, every good gift and every perfect gift, James 1:17, is from God. There is no true excellence of character apart from him. And the only way to God is Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. Christ and being the ladder, right? The heart of God yearns over his earthly children with a love stronger than death. In giving up his Son, he has poured out to us all heaven in one gift. The Savior's life and death and intercession, the ministry of angels, the pleading of the Spirit, the Father working above and through all, the unceasing interest in heavenly beings, all are enlisted in behalf of man's redemption. That includes you, dear friend, you and me. Oh, let us contemplate the amazing sacrifice that has been made for us. Heaven is expanding to reclaim the lost and to bring them back to the Father's house. Motives stronger and agencies more powerful could never be brought into operation. The exceeding rewards for right doing, the enjoyment of heaven, the society of the angels, the communion and love of God and His Son, the elevation and extension of all our powers throughout eternal ages, are these not mighty incentives and encouragements to urge us to give the heart's loving service to our Creator and Redeemer? And, on the other hand, the judgments of God pronounced against sin. Now, notice she said that these judgments are pronounced against sin. Not those who commit the sin, but the sin itself. And what that means is that if we choose to cling to our sin, when those judgments are pronounced against the sin, guess what? We're clinging to that sin, and so we would participate in those judgments against sin also. So, my dear friend, let sin go today. Just tell Jesus, yes, I'd rather have you than these things that you want to take away from me. I'd rather have you than the sin you want to take away. And so let me back up to the beginning of this paragraph, bottom of page 21. And on the other hand, the judgments of God pronounced against sin, the inevitable retribution, the degradation of our character, and the final destruction are presented in God's word to warn us against the service of Satan. Shall we not regard the mercy of God? What more could he do? Let us place ourselves in right relation to him who has loved us with amazing love. Let us avail ourselves of the means provided for us, that we may be transformed into his likeness and be restored to fellowship with the ministering angels, to harmony and communion with the Father and the Son. And that ends chapter 2. Lord, you can have me, take me as I am, use me as you would according to your will. Take me as I am and make me into the person that you would have me to be, that I might belong to you, that my life might honor you and glorify you before a watching universe and vindicate you before your accusers who claim that it is impossible to keep your law. Oh, Father, it is possible to keep your law. If Jesus is dwelling in me and doing his work in me through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is what I want. This is what we seek today. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone and have a good rest of the week.